Let's gather together now for Sunday school, please. And let's assemble and take out your outlines. If you need an outline, raise your hand and Phil will bring you one. If I could get someone to give me some coffee or something to drink, I'd appreciate it. If you've got a chance, thanks, Colin. All right. And so we're continuing our... nope, just black. Thank you. So I've got you an outline so you can follow along in the story of Martin Luther. And I think it would be appropriate to read Romans 1:17 as we begin. Romans 1:17. This was a passage that was used by God to awaken Luther to the reality of God's grace. And it's Romans 1:17. I'll read verses 16 and 17. It says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." We'll look at this more as we look at the life or the sketch of Martin Luther's life. But Paul is telling us that in the gospel, a righteousness is revealed that's received by faith from first to last. And so the hope of our salvation is in Christ, that the righteousness that God requires of us, he provides for us. It's essentially what we're being taught there. And this was what changed Martin Luther's life. So if you have your outline, I'll go along through the outline with you. And I'd like to pray, and then we'll get started on looking through the outline. Our Father and our God, thank you for the heroes of our faith. These men are sinful men, but they're men saved by grace. And we thank you that they're our fathers in the faith. And Father, we thank you for your faithfulness ultimately through these men and women who've gone before us. We thank you particularly for Martin Luther and what we learned from him and from his life. And we pray that you would instruct us today as your people. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in God's goodness, in the 16th century, at the beginning of the 1500s, in God's goodness and providence, the Reformation of the 16th century was God's work by his Spirit to bring his church back to a biblical foundation that was centered on the gospel. And so I want to go through this outline. And first of all, talk to you about apostolic Catholicism. When we're talking about apostolic Catholicism, that's the first term on your outline. It's important to remember that we make a distinction between Catholicism and Romanism, Catholicism and Roman Catholicism. Catholicism is what we confess in the Apostles' Creed, that we believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. So we are not in any way claiming to affirm the doctrines of Romanism or Roman Catholicism. But Catholic is a good term. It means universal. It means that there's one church made out of every tribe and people and tongue and nation. And so it's important to understand that Luther was an apostolic Catholic. He was first a Roman Catholic, but in his understanding of God's grace and Scripture, he returned to proper apostolic Catholicism. When we talk about being reformed, it's important to understand that we're talking about being reformed apostolic Catholics. That is, we're going back to the foundation of the church that is given to us in the Holy Scriptures and the Scriptures alone. And so when we talk about Martin Luther, we don't want to talk about a man who broke off from the church to start something new. The point of apostolic Catholicism is to see that Martin Luther returned to the proper biblical foundation and the way of salvation that's revealed in Scripture. Okay, it's returning apostolic, the teaching of the apostles, the teaching of the Scriptures, and Catholicism being that church, that one church, that one universal church that was made up of every tribe, tongue, and people, and nations. And so that's what it means when we talk about Luther. He was fighting Roman Catholicism or Romanism. He wasn't fighting apostolic Catholicism. So what are the primary doctrines of the Reformation? Let me give those to you as we go along. And then I do plan to offer you a time of questions or comments. But the three main doctrines of the Reformation were the doctrines of Scripture alone. Scripture alone is considered and understood to be the foundational principle of the Reformation, that Martin Luther was going back to look at the teachings of Scripture alone. This was not a Scripture alone is oftentimes confused with a sort of individualistic me and my Bible kind of Christianity, and that's not what we're talking about. Sola Scriptura, or Scripture alone, is that the Church of God is founded on God's holy Scriptures, and that we interpret that holy Scripture together with all the saints. So it's important that the first doctrine that Martin Luther, that God used Martin Luther to return the Church to, was that of Scripture alone. It's not Scripture plus the traditions. If you remember, Elder Mitch taught last week that there was quite a bit of medieval Roman Catholicism that had taught some scriptural truth with also some tradition and things, false teaching, such as transubstantiation and penance, the veneration of the saints and relics, and even a treasury of merit where people could withdraw their merit from the works that other people have done. It was a salvation. It was a false teaching of the Church to be gained, that they could be saved through Christ and something else, and the Church and what the Church said. So it was a confusion of Scripture and teaching. And so it was a return to Scripture alone. This is still our battle today, people of God, is that we always are reformed and continually reforming according to Scripture. We're always going back to Holy Scripture to see what it says. At every elders meeting, we're trying to understand, as we believe in Scripture alone, that we're doing what Scripture says to do, that we're articulating it as Scripture says to teach, that we're always going back to that. In our day, we have both the problem of Scripture and tradition, and we have the problem of a Scripture and culture, where people are allowing what is culturally hip or the way of doing things like marketing to influence the way the Church does what it does. And so we have on different fronts, we must be returning to Scripture alone. What does the Bible say? What does Scripture teach? And to understand that. On the one hand, we have problems with people who will say it's Scripture plus tradition. The others, you have some will say Scripture, but we can seek from the culture to find out how best to do church. And then you've got some who are Scripture, but that means just them as isolated individuals with their Scripture apart from any good tradition. So Scripture alone is still an important issue, and that was the main, most important foundational teaching that the Church returned to. The second was justification by faith alone. And this was that our justification, our right standing before God, is because of a declaration. Is God declaring us righteous based on the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ? And that Jesus' treasury of merit is what is most important for us. There's no such thing as other sinners accumulating deeds that are worthy and having merits. All men have fallen short of the glory of God. And so the treasure of merit, the only treasure of merit, is Jesus' righteousness that he's earned in his life and his death, his resurrection, his ascension. And so justification by faith alone is that Jesus provides all the righteousness sinners need. And that's received by faith alone. That was another important doctrine, that it was a justification by faith alone was that God declares us righteous, not based on our own righteousness, but based on the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The third important teaching of the Reformation was the priesthood of all believers. And this was in no way to undermine true ministerial authority in the Church. You know, Martin Luther was a man in position in the Church. And there are still Ephesians 4:11 that teaches us that there are still pastors and teachers and evangelists. So priesthood of all believers doesn't mean that there are no elders or there's no teaching office or no preaching office, that every one of us are the same in that way. No, what priesthood of believers is getting at is that all Christians are saints, that we're all have been set free from the reign of sin to live for Christ, and therefore all are saints. And in that being saints, that is, we are those united to Jesus, righteous in Him, and we all have different callings. So the priesthood of all believers must go hand in hand with vocation or calling. Understand that we have different callings, but we're all saints, okay? Now that brings us to Martin Luther's birth and early life. Luther was born on November 10th, 1483, and he lived until he was 63 years old. He died on February 18th, 1546. It's interesting to note, and it's helpful to remember, that Luther died in 1546 and Calvin died in 1564. Just the change of numbers oftentimes helps the memory, but 1546, Luther died, Calvin would die in 1564. Now, Luther was trained early by his faithful mother and father to be a faithful and devoted Catholic. And they taught him as he was growing up the truths of God's Word as well as the truths of the Roman Catholic Church. In 1505, Luther entered an Augustinian cloister as a monk. This was in Erfurt, Germany. This is still on your outline, Martin Luther's birth and early life. Dr. Luther, by that time he was Dr. Luther, and he wanted to be accepted by God and obtain salvation from God. So we have to understand that we're not just merely looking at a historical figure or father in the faith. We're looking at a man who had been raised in the Roman Catholic Church, in the teaching of Romanism, in the teaching that he could gain salvation through the merits of others and through the work that he did in cooperation with the church. And yet he was still unsatisfied. He was a man who still knew that he was an unrighteous man before a holy God. And that's what caused Luther to really think deeply about the works that he was putting his trust in. When he entered the Augustinian cloister, he went against his father's initial wishes in order to be acceptable before God. So all of his work now is with an idea or a hope that God would take care of his unworthiness. So Luther committed himself to prayers daily and to devotions and worship exercises. What he realized, he joined the monastery to try to get away from sin that was outside in the world, that he wouldn't be contaminated by it. What he realized was that in the monastery, the sin was dwelling within his own heart. And so that brings us to Martin Luther's hope in the gospel of grace. And this is a very quick overview and sketch of Martin Luther. So much we could say. And if you're interested, I've written quite a bit on this, and I would be happy to let you have my paper, or you could look up on monergism.com and get other folks' paper as well on Martin Luther. But what happens here with Martin Luther's hope in the gospel of grace is that he realizes he's undone before God. He had a senior at the cloister named Johann von Staupitz, or John Staupitz. And as senior of Luther, Staupitz would notice Luther's behavior, how he would stay for so long in his prayers and how he would come out even after his prayers and his devotions in great turmoil in his soul. He could see Luther's gifts and his zeal for wanting to teach and to preach. But he could also see that Luther had no hope, real hope in God. Now, Staupitz truly was a man and is a good example of a man who had true saving faith while he was in this monastery. And he is another example of the many, perhaps, men and women who had faith in even within medieval Roman Catholicism. So Staupitz has rightly been called Luther's spiritual father. And he was the one who first shared the gospel of Christ alone with Luther. And so the Reformation happened with Staupitz in the background, helping Luther to see the gospel of grace. And one way that Staupitz did this was that he encouraged Luther to teach on the Psalms and then on the books of Galatians and Romans. Because Staupitz hoped that by God's grace, Luther, by the Spirit of God, would see the truth of salvation revealed in those passages. And so one day, Luther is studying Romans, and he looks down at Romans 1:17, and if you look at it again, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it's written, the righteous shall live by faith." Up to that point, Luther saw himself as a man under God's wrath and condemnation, as he should have. And he could not think of a God who actually loved him because he understood the depths of his sins. And Martin Luther had a good grasp of God's law and the requirements of God's law. He had a good grasp of the fact that he was a sinful man who had infinitely offended a holy God, and it would take an infinite, infinite payment for his sins. And it was looking at this passage in Romans 1:17 where Luther reports that it was as if the gates of heaven opened up for him and breathed through, that he saw that the righteousness that God requires is not a righteousness he gets from the church or a righteousness he finds within himself, but it's a righteousness that's received by faith alone, in Christ alone, and it's a righteousness given. That yes, he was right, God required perfection, perfect righteousness. God is perfectly holy and must require perfect righteousness. But the same God had offered, had given, had promised this perfect righteousness to all who would believe in Christ alone. And so Luther became a man who was gripped, seized by the Spirit, by the Holy Spirit, and by the truth of that grace of God that comes to sinners. He realized that he didn't have to struggle and work hard through all his devotions in order to merit salvation. That those works, those devotions, that the things he did were would follow his salvation. The salvation of was by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And that what he would do, his devotions, his prayers would be things that were encouraged because of God's grace to him, because of his goodness. And so he understood that faith alone was the instrument whereby a sinner receives the righteousness of God that's found in Christ alone. And so that was how Luther found the hope of God's grace. In summer of 1517, Dr. Luther preached a sermon against indulgences and the abuse of indulgences. And the indulgences, as we looked at last week with Elder Mitch, I'll just remind you, the indulgences were something that the Pope could grant a person, an indulgence, a forgiveness of certain sins that had been committed against God. So the Pope, Pope Leo at the time, Pope Leo was building the Basilica in Rome, and he needed extra funds. And so he was having a great deal of success in getting those funds through a man named Johann Tetzel, or John Tetzel, who came close to Luther's area of Wittenberg and was selling these indulgences. And basically the indulgences were that if you give your money and you go through certain devotions, the Pope will give you a piece of paper promising you that you or Uncle Buck or Aunt Mary will have a less of a time in purgatory. And many of you can remember, perhaps you young people can remember the little phrase that's been translated into our language, that Johann Tetzel would promise the people that when the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. And that was essentially the hope that was given to the people from Tetzel and the Pope at the time. And so the practice of selling indulgences by that time was something that was culturally acceptable. It was something of tradition that everybody took for granted. It was something that no one really thought about it. This is what we've always done. It was made formal in the writings of St. Thomas Aquinas. And so these indulgences were sold for the remission of temporal punishments in purgatory, and they were very widespread and popular in that time. And there's a picture in the film from the 1950s done by the Lutherans that I highly recommend, much better than the color version, even though the color version has a lot more money and lavish color. Go back to the original done by the Lutherans. I think you're going to appreciate that first one. Who's watched that first Luther movie, Martin Luther, Reformation? Go find that. Make your librarian search for it. It's from the 50s. Wonderfully well done film. And there's a film portrayal of what indulgences would do to a person. There's a drunk in one of the scenes, and he's singing, and you know, thank you, God, you know. And Luther comes up to him, and he says, "You are drunk. You need to repent. You know, the kingdom of God is at hand." And he's, "I got the indulgence. The Pope says I can go to heaven." You know, and it's a real visual to see just how very specific this was. You know, how very it gives you a picture, an image of why this upset Luther. You know, this is not salvation. These men are still drunken. They're still antagonistic against God. They're still under God's wrath. And so Luther decided that he would ask for a discussion. Now, I want to explain this in a way that will help you to think about what Luther was doing. Okay. The Hollywood version of Luther, you know, is he takes that Martin silver hammer and he goes up and he puts his 95 theses on the church at the castle, the castle church at Wittenberg. And you see this and, you know, so Martin Luther starts the Reformation, you know, and you know, the music, you know, is climactic and Luther is the hero. But understand something. Luther was just another man, another servant in the church who was doing what they normally did by posting some thoughts that he had, some concerns that he had, in which he wanted to invite others to discuss with him. Okay, it was like what we'd call a bulletin board. To nail this to the church, at the door of the church, the castle church at Wittenberg, what he was doing was he was just desiring to engage in debate. And he did this. He invited academic debate on October 31st, 1517. Now, when he did this, he had no idea. This is the point. He had no idea what would come from this. And this is on your outline, still under Luther and the selling of indulgences. Luther wrote 95 theses. These are things that he wanted to discuss and things that he thought needed to be discussed. And at this time, Martin Luther is a faithful Augustinian monk and submissive to the Pope in his estimation. Okay, you understand this is not an act of rebellion in his estimation. This was an act of discussion to clarify things, to discuss matters. Now, this is where the theological rubber hits the road, you see, is that he's asking for the discussion to be framed from Scripture. That's the first thing. And second thing, he's denying the teaching, the formal teaching of the Pope and Church. So he's going to get in trouble, right? He's going to open up a can of worms. He's going to be used by God's grace. But the 95 theses, could someone tell me what the first one is? This is the one where he was trying to strike at the foundational issue of the indulgences. Someone could tell me? Yes. Mm-hmm. Absolutely. A Christian's whole life is to be one of repentance. You see, when you have indulgences, you could purchase the indulgence, but you would have to have some outward contrition of heart. Okay? You'd have to have some act of penance. And the way it was translated in the scriptures of that time was that instead of repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, the scriptures, particularly from Matthew 3, were translated, do penance. Well, penance meant that if you could buy an indulgence and you could do penance, you could do the works that were appropriate to be in God's favor And again, it was works that you yourself were doing. And so what Martin Luther's saying is the Christian is sinful. The Christian is one who needs not penance, but repentance. And they need that every day of their lives. In other words, what's going to come from this initial thought is that Christians are going to need the grace of God. They're going to need the forgiveness of God. That they're going to remain people who constantly depend upon God's grace. Because repentance is a lifetime virtue. And it's a characteristic of being a Christian. It's not, in other words, it's not what gets you in or keeps you in. It's something that we do in response to the grace we've already received from God. A fundamental thesis of Luther's 95 Theses is thesis number 62. And this is where Luther says the true treasury of the church is the holy gospel of the glory and grace of God. So there's no treasury of merit kept by popes. There's the merit that's found in Christ alone. And so although Luther respectfully, and he was speaking very respectfully in his 95 Theses, Philip Schaff, the historian, wrote, by attacking the abuses of indulgences, Luther unwillingly cut a vein of medieval Catholicism. And so Luther's attempt at this disputation caused a controversy that would lead to the Reformation. Luther and the Diet of Worms, or the Diet of Worms, in 1521. 3 years later, by this time, Luther had been hidden. He had been protected during the next 3 years by Frederick the Wise of Saxony. Luther was in his territory. He was part of Frederick the Wise, a noble prince, part of his territory, and worked at his school. And so Frederick the Wise was sympathetic to Luther, and furthermore, he didn't care much for the Pope and the Pope's authority over him. During this time, Luther was summoned and had several debates with other men in the Roman Catholic Church. And all of them would lead Luther to confess that he believed in Scripture alone and the teaching of justification by faith alone. And ultimately, he was summoned by the Pope, Pope Leo himself, to appear at the Diet of Worms, or the Diet of Worms. And this was a memorable and a consequential diet for not only for Germany, but for the entire world. And so this is where Luther had the opportunity to stand firm on God's word as the absolute and final guide for faith and life. On March 6, Emperor Charles V, who was the emperor over the Holy Roman Empire, he cited Luther to appear to recant of his writings and teachings before this diet under the safe protection of the empire. And Luther, still at this point, Luther's mixed with fear emotionally, but then there's also this hope in him, a real example of 1 Corinthians 13, that love hopes all things and believes all things. He still had great hopes that if he showed his case and he showed the biblical truth, that the Roman Catholic Church would respond properly. And so I wouldn't call him naive here and say that he truly hoped and had a certain hope that his stand at the Diet of Worms would make a difference and would help the church to be reformed. So he saw this ultimately as God's will for him to go to this diet or this meeting. It's a very important meeting. So Luther reached his destination on April 16, 1521. He was dressed in a monastic gown, and he was preceded by this imperial herald. The most significant dates at Worms were his testimonies to the truth of Scripture on April 17th and 18th. Dr. Johann von Eck, a very important man there, a very powerful man, a very smart man, asked Luther two very important questions at the diet. Number one, do you acknowledge the books and writings as your own that were laid out before the August Assembly? By that time, Luther had written books clarifying his position, speaking about the freedom of the Christian, speaking about the abuses of the Roman Catholic Church. And that was the first question. Are these books yours? The second question was, would you be willing to retract your teaching? And so Luther came before the assembly with a great deal of sobriety, a sense of responsibility for standing up to God's word. And so on April 18th, after much prayer to God for grace and meditation on his present circumstances, Luther struggled through the night, saying, am I the only one who can be right on this? And he's a very humble man. He wasn't going forward, this is the truth, this is self-evident, can't you see this is true? He was very much trying to say, I don't know, why would God choose me? Knowing what kind of sinner he was. And so Luther told the assembly he would not retract the writings because he believed that they were consistent with the Word of God. They taught the truth. He said, nor will I retract my honest observations and criticism concerning the abuses of wickedness and tyranny in the papacy. He's essentially calling him to repentance, saying, you're out of line, you're wrong. He says, if I've spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if I've spoken well, these are very similar to the words of Christ. So Dr. Luther didn't recant the writings. He said ultimately and boldly stated, and we all perhaps remember this quotation, unless I'm refuted and convicted by testimonies of the Scriptures or by clear arguments, I'm conquered by the Holy Scriptures quoted by me, and my conscience is bound to the Word of God. I will not recant anything, since it is unsafe and dangerous to do anything against the conscience. And so Luther ended his talk by saying, here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen. The Roman Catholics considered Luther to be obstinate, and they considered him to be an erring heretic. But the people, they knew that Luther was right, and he had a huge influence on the people. This was how God brought the church back to its roots, especially particularly with regard to Scripture alone being the foundation of all of our doctrine in life and the teaching of justification by faith alone. But that wasn't the end of the story. The next part is that Luther, even after he is he's now under a papal bull, it is an edict saying that Luther must die. And Pope Leo was the one who was going to put to death this heretic by the sword. And Luther went into hiding. He was in Germany in 1521. He dressed up like a knight, and he was known as Knight George. He was disguising himself. He lived peacefully and constructively at the Wartburg Castle in Eisenach, Germany. And here is where Luther gave us the translation of the Bible in German. So during this time period, under the papal bull, Luther gave the German people a Bible in their own tongue. He was serious. Luther's Reformation wasn't just theoretical. He wanted the people to see for themselves what God had said, to be able to read it for themselves. And so his stand for Scripture alone was one where he was willing to risk his own life to get the people a Bible in their own tongue. And so he knew that the people needed to read the Scriptures for themselves, to hear Romans 1, 16 and 17 preached to them. And Luther, after when he was older, he didn't recognize the time at merely at the Diet of Worms to be his most useful. He thought of his time at the Wartburg Castle when he had translated the Bible into the common tongue of the people. And so he translated a German New Testament. And how did God use that? It was translated, that was followed by translations into the French, the Dutch, and the English. And this is a good example of the people of God fulfilling the priesthood of all believers, seeking to know God's will for themselves through the Holy Scripture that's been given to them. Philip Melanchthon, his associate, his helper, helped tremendously on that translation, by the way. We come to Luther and Erasmus of Rotterdam. And I won't say much here. I had an earlier talk. For whatever reason, my mind went off, and I said Erasmus of Desiderius. And anyway, please forgive me. That's an error in history. His name was Desiderius Erasmus, and he was from Rotterdam. And it's an important debate between Erasmus and Luther. Erasmus was one of the most astute minds of the time. He's a good contrast with Luther because as Luther took this dead seriously, that things needed to be changed, that the church needed to be changed, that there needed to be real repentance and we need to return, you know, to Scripture alone and justification by faith alone, Erasmus was more like a Samuel Clemens, a Mark Twain of his time. Very popular, very whimsical, a winsome man, but a clown kind of intellectual who liked to think jokingly and amuse about the abuses of the Roman Catholic Church, but he was unwilling to really do something about them. You see, Erasmus saw the same things, the same problems that Luther saw, but we needed to have a man like Luther who would stand for the truth of God's Word. And so, contrastly, Luther thought we needed to have a return to the study of God's Word, primarily. Erasmus, contrastly, thought we needed to turn to the humanist classics to be more educated. And so, Erasmus is known for his humorous critique of the church. His most famous book is A Praise of Folly. And some have said that Erasmus's writings, his humorous writings, much like our own American Mark Twain, that those observations, those comical writings, those were the egg that Luther hatched, that Erasmus laid the egg that Luther hatched, has been a common understanding. That Erasmus not only was making public some of the abuses of the Roman Catholic Church so that people could read about them, he also had given us a Greek New Testament in 1516. So he's a very brilliant man. And that Greek New Testament was what Luther used in his translation of the Bible into German. Just to get a taste of Erasmus, here's one thing he said. He said, "I could wish that the discipline of the church were such as to favor every effort to promote the religion of the gospel. For several ages past, it has, by its example, openly taught things that are plainly adverse to the doctrines of Christ." So Erasmus, to put it in a modern way, it was more like a liberal of our day, someone who could see the errors of the church and perhaps even make good cultural critiques, but not be willing to fight for the truth of Scripture alone and justification by faith alone. Philip Schaff says in his History of the Church that Erasmus was essentially a scholar, Luther a reformer. The one was absorbed in literature, the other in his true religion. The former reached the intellect of the educated, and the latter touched the heart of the people. And it was one book in 1524, a very important book that you all should read. Make sure this is in your education, particularly in your last couple of years of high school or first couple of years of college, that you read Freedom of the Will. It's the debate between Luther and Erasmus. And it's a very important book. Essentially, Erasmus was a semi-Pelagian. He was one who thought that you could be saved by Christ, but through, you know, our cooperation with Christ. Bondage of the Will. Sorry, yes, thank you. Yeah, Freedom of the Will is Jonathan Edwards. Thank you so much. Bondage of the Will. Actually, I think it can be translated either way, if I'm not mistaken. But yes, Bondage of the Will is much better. Thank you so much. Thank you. Thank you. Erasmus wrote The Freedom of the Will. Thank you. Good. I'm so glad. Yes, Erasmus wrote Freedom of the Will, and in response, thank you, Luther wrote Bondage of the Will. And it was also translated Slavery of the Will. And Luther explained in there that Erasmus's salvation, his way of salvation, of cooperating with salvation, that it was against the biblical doctrine of the sovereign monergistic or one working of God and initiating a sovereign regeneration or making us alive while we're dead. And so Luther thought that Erasmus was a much more erudite scholar than he. Nevertheless, he thought his theology was extremely man-centered and promoted the glory of man over the glory of God. And their debate would go on to have him call Erasmus an enraged viper and an enemy of all religion, which is very typical of Luther's writings, isn't it? And of the day. Well, I don't have time to go into Luther and Katie von Bora, but Luther, because of Christian freedom, because he was no longer held to Roman Catholic laws that would forbid marriage when the scriptures encouraged marriage, he met a young woman some 15 years younger than himself who had been a nun. He fell in love, and they lived happily ever after by God's grace, and they had six children. A lot of people don't know about Martin Luther's children. He loved that woman, Katie. A lot of his letters are worth reading just to hear him write home to her when he goes on an important business trip. See his letters dripping with affection for her. She was apparently quite a woman. So that was his wife. I want to end with just saying that in 1529, the reformers, like Zwingli of Switzerland and Ecolampadius of Basel, the reformers were brought together by a man named Philip of Hesse in 1529 for a colloquy called Marburg. And this was a wonderful opportunity for those in Swiss who had experienced the Swiss Reformation. Zwingli was basically the Martin Luther of Switzerland in many ways. Zwingli and Ecolampadius are called to this meeting with Luther and Zwingli, his partner. And they were seeking to find unity between Reformed people and Lutherans, basically. You know, that's the way we look at it now. Is that how can the Lutherans and Reformed people unite? And this is a very sad colloquy, because on 15 points they agreed. Christology, check. Sin, check. You know, incarnation, check. Resurrection, check. But the 15th was about the Lord's Supper, about the presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper. And reformers, Reformed folks and Lutherans have not been able to fully unite because of this colloquy. And to this day, there are those who are Lutherans who would hold to Christ's presence in a way that the Reformed folks would disagree with. And that's why we have a lot in common with our Lutheran friends. We're grateful for our Lutheran friends. But at the end of the day, ultimately, what divides us is our understanding of the sacraments and Christ's presence in them. And if you give me two more minutes, I'll tell you what I think is the big deal about it. Yeah. Oh, yes, Colin. You did it in less than 2 minutes. That's all I wanted to say. The truth is that Luther said that if Calvin had been there, it would have been clearer. Zwingli was the mere memorial view. When you hear me on a Sunday morning, just to apply what you said, Colin, because that was good. That's exactly what I was going to say in fewer words. I do the Lord's Supper and I say it's no mere memorial. I'm saying that it's not Zwingli, that I don't agree with Zwingli. And when I say it's not magic, I'm disagreeing with Roman Catholicism. When I'm saying it's a means of grace, I'm agreeing with Calvin against the Lutherans and against anyone, all the others who disagree. But the thing about the means of grace, particularly with the presence of Christ, is that Calvin argued that Jesus is present truly and really, yet spiritually, truly and really, with the bread and the wine. That the Lutherans allow for the humanity of Christ to experience the properties of deity. that Jesus' humanity can be in more than one place at a time. And the Calvinistic argument is that must never be. Calvin argued that Jesus is present at God's right hand in heaven, in our flesh, in locally present with the Father. That it's by His Spirit He truly and really is present with His people. But we must never give the properties of deity over to the humanity, lest we undermine the humanity and have something other than a human Jesus at God's right hand. And I think we should argue and fight for that. I think we should go to our deaths for that one. Because that's our high priest in heaven at God's right hand. And so He is truly, really present with His people through preaching, through the means of grace, through the sacraments. But He stays in one place, united permanently in hypostatic union with deity. But He is real humanity. And when He returns, He will return as real, glorified God-man. So it's to emphasize the one man and two natures of Jesus Christ. And Luther got out of hand at the Colloquy of Marburg. I don't know that he ever regretted it. I can't recall. But he basically cut all fellowship with the Reformed people in his words. And while Ecclem Patidas and Zwingli tried to extend a compassionate hand, like Augustine, in essentials unity and non-essentials liberty and everything charity, Luther told them that they were of a different communion. Because when Jesus said, "This is my body," He meant this was my body. And so that separates us to this very day, actually. But there's so many things we have in common with the Lutherans, but not the Lord's Supper. That's the story of Luther, just a sketch of Luther's life. We're thankful to God for all that He's done. Are there any comments or questions? Okay, let's pray. Our Father and our God, thank You so much for Your grace and Your mercy to us. Thank You for Your kindness and Your grace. Lord, thank You for always watching over Your church and for teaching us. Lord, help us to have hearts and minds like Martin Luther. Help us to be fully dedicated to You and to the truth of Your Holy Scripture and to the truth of our gospel, the gospel hope that we have in Jesus. We thank You, O God, that You've instructed us today through the sermon and through the Sunday school. Pray that You'd go with us, helping us to fully rely on You and hope in You. We pray that You would be exalted and glorified in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.